Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you now to turn to them to Romans chapter 12. And I guess some people are going to lose a bet because today the text, it's verses 14 through 21, I'm actually finishing chapter 12. I don't know who would make such a bet like that I wouldn't finish chapter 12 in Romans in a single semester, but I did. Or I haven't yet. I could still die before I get done, but I'm going to try. So Romans 12, 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray again. Father, I want to start this morning by thanking you for your word, because I know with all of my heart that what I need most and what everyone here needs most is to hear from you. And you have spoken, and you are still speaking through your word. And today I pray, God, that you would speak to us. We so need this. There is so much strife and hard feelings and wrong thinking when it comes to interpersonal relationships. We need this, Father. And so I pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts, that he would convict, that he would show us things, that he'd illumine our minds and help our understanding. And God, I pray that the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ would be paramount to us this morning, that we would hear it and see it in the Word, and we would believe it, we would trust you. And that through the transformation that comes from the gospel, through Christ, I pray that we would live out this transformed life together in community and in the world for the fame of our Savior's name. So, Father, would you be exalted today as we think about this? Would you challenge us? Would you convict us? Would you move here? Would you meet needs too? Because I know there are people here who are hurting. I pray that you would help them, that they would sense your grace, that they would, from the fellowship of other believers, from your word, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts and encourage them. And help me, Father, here to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Help me to point, like an arrow, all of our hearts to you, to your word, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of my job as a preacher is to try to help you see the relevance of a given passage of Scripture for your own life, right? I mean, that's part of why I do this. We don't just preach like a theological lecture, a bunch of ideas that are in the air that somehow connect, but how. My job is to help you see how ideas from the Word of God connect, how they apply. And sometimes that's hard, sometimes it's really easy, as is the case with this passage. This is really easy to try for us to see that this is relevant for our lives. There are two conditions, practical things, that just help us understand how relevant this passage is. One is the condition of the world in which we live. This is not a nice place. I mean, the world is not a nice place. The world is full of fallen people. And that's true even in places like Nebraska, that a culture that values niceness. We're full of fallen people. Wherever the curse is found, there will be strife, there will be persecutions, there will be malice. Strife is everywhere. People still fall out. People still wrong each other. And you know, I know I'm not just speaking to people outside these walls. People still wrong each other here and out there. What do you do when your business partner totally backs out of a deal he's made with you, costing you big bucks? What do you do when your friend or your roommate totally betrays your confidence? What do you do when your employer mistreats you or tries to force you to quit or overlooks you for a promotion? What do you do when your neighbor decides to sue you for something that you are sure was not your fault? What do you do when someone breaks into your garage at night and steals all your kids' bikes? That's a little pointed. That happened to me last week. But what do you do when people don't like you because you are trusting in Christ? This paragraph is relevant to us because it gives light in those situations. It helps us understand how to live in those kind of things. It shows us the right way to live, how to overcome evil with good. The second condition that makes this passage so obviously relevant to our lives is the condition of our own hearts. And by that I mean the responses and the attitudes that Paul instructs us in the passage, they do not come natural to us, not to one of us. They're radically different. No one naturally responds to persecution with blessing. No, we don't naturally feed our enemies or give them water, help them meet their needs when they're thirsty. There's nothing in this paragraph that is natural to us. Not a word. This is not our default mode. It's the exact opposite of our default mode. But these radical attitudes and responses, they are consistent with who we are in Christ. In other words, this is consistent with the transformation that we have experienced because of Jesus and are continuing to experience because of Christ through the gospel. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. So that old default mode is no longer who we are. We're a new creation. When we trusted in Christ, I mean, if you've trusted in Christ, it's true about you. If you are trusting in Jesus today, He has made you radically new. And the paragraph that we're reading, at least in part, is what that new person looks like. Or at least how it should. I mean, that's how it does look like, but that's not necessarily how we look like. So we need this instruction so that we can live out that transformation. At the beginning of Romans 12, Paul said, be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And when we were looking at that passage, we saw that Paul was basically telling us, be who you are, become who you are. We are in Christ. We are new creation because of Jesus. He's made us new. So now walk in that newness. Walk in newness of life, as he says in Romans 3. Since we've been transformed, we need to be transformed. In Romans 12, 14 through 21, there are several marks of a transformed life. So I think this is very relevant for us. We live in an evil world. People have done, are doing, and will do evil to you. And to me, and our natural inclination, I mean, just as natural as the air we breathe, is to pay them back. But that's no longer consistent with who we are. This is how we now live. And this is how we overcome evil in the world. And it seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? But as we think, I think we'll see these attitudes for what they are. We'll see how they make it possible to overcome evil with good and not be overcome by evil ourselves. Now, to unpack this, I'm just going to break it up into two parts. Not going to follow the flow necessarily, just kind of went thematic on it, taking the main themes out. First, we're going to look at humility from verse 16, and then sympathy from verse 15, and harmony from verse 16 and 18. And then we're going to see how we overcome evil by feeding and giving water to our enemies instead of repaying them for their evil. And that's verses 14, 17, and 19 and through 21. So here we go. The first set of attitudes here that I want to look at is humility, harmony, and sympathy. Now, Paul points to humility and harmony twice in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another, and do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, is it surprising that his appeal for harmony and his call for humility are given in the same breath. I mean, is that surprising to you? He's calling for us to live in harmony in the, think of all the different spheres of relationships you have in your life. He's calling for harmony in those spheres. And in that same breath, he's calling for humility. Is that surprising? It's not, is it? I mean, not at all. Pride, this sin of thinking too much of oneself, that's what destroys harmony. I mean, let's just say two people are in the same place at the same time. Maybe a dorm room or an office or the kitchen in your home. And both of those people are totally occupied with self. Totally love self. Totally don't care about the other. Both of them are haughty. Both of them are wise in their own eyes. I mean, do you think there's going to be a beautiful sense of unity and harmony in that? It's not really hypothetical, is it? Because we know what that's like. We know from our experiences that is the recipe for strife. There can never be harmony while two people who look down on their down their noses at each other are in the same place together. There can only be strife. But you take that same scenario, the same two people, same place, and you replace the haughty and wise in your own eyes attitudes with humility and a genuine interest in the other person. What will you have then? Of course, then you'll have harmony. So harmony is a key, humility is a key ingredient to harmony. So the question is, how can we have the kind of humility that's required for harmony? That's a big question, right? Because the problem is, humility doesn't come natural to us. Now, I know some people seem more humble than others, but in general, okay, no one is humble. I mean, just across the board, no one is humble. Some people seem more humble. They're less arrogant. There's less expressions of outward, obvious pride. But all of us are wired by our fallen nature to think about ourselves first. So it's not natural for us to be humble. We're mainly concerned with ourselves. We, by default, think too much of ourselves. So we first, if we're going to tackle this beast and have harmony, we've got to combat pride. So how do we do that? What do we do to get rid of this pride thing? I mean, if I'm going to battle pride, so pride is this me thinking too much of me, is the answer to that me intentionally thinking less of me? Is that how I do it? I mean, can I battle pride? Can I win the war with pride by just thinking more lowly? Like thinking of myself, maybe thinking lower of my opinions and my gifts and my skills? I mean, you can try that. And there's an element of that that needs to happen. You know, we think too highly of ourselves often. But you can try to, all day long, you can look in the mirror and tell yourself you're nobody special. You're just, you know, you're a nobody, you're just, I don't know, a dork. Anyway. But at the end of the day, you do that all day long, at the end of the day, you're still looking in the mirror all day long, right? You're still focused only on you. Is that going to combat and win the battle with pride? I mean, is thinking about yourself more going to help you in this? The ultimate answer to the sin of pride, to battling pride, isn't just thinking less of myself. The ultimate answer is thinking more of God. I mean, you want to battle pride? You really want to go toe-to-toe with pride and take it to it? Here's how you do it. Go outside on a beautiful, clear night. Take a telescope and look at the stars. Just look at them. Look at the Milky Way. Consider the billions and billions of planets and stars and moons. You won't have to intentionally think about your smallness in that, will you? I mean, just, you'll feel it. Man, here am I. I'm pretty small compared to God and all that He has made and all that He has spoken into existence. Go to the Grand Canyon. Stand on the edge. No one feels big there. Go to the Pacific Ocean. Just stand on the beach. Look right to left. Imagine this vast ocean and how deep it is and how teeming with life it is. Hold a newborn baby. And just consider that in your arms, you're holding a being, an eternal being that God has knitted and formed together. God! Or read the Bible. Read the gospel. You want to battle pride? Read 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. In fact, let's read that together. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. I just hear pages turning, which I'm surprised. I usually hear scrolling, but you don't really hear scrolling, do you? So that's cool. I love pages too. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31 says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. I mean, you see what he's doing there? He's not just telling you that you're not wise or strong or noble. He's not just telling you that you're nothing. That's not the main point of that. The point is that your hope of redemption is entirely a work of God. By grace. So if you're going to boast, and by all means boast, if you're going to boast in God, you don't need a greater awareness of self in order to battle the sin of pride. You need a greater awareness of God and His grace. So if you want harmony, battle the sin of pride in your heart. And of course, that doesn't necessarily automatically mean that you will have harmony if you are humble. Okay? I mean, thinking of those spheres of relationships in your life. I know this, if you're proud, you surely won't have harmony. Okay? But verse 18 tells me that you might not have peace even if you do everything right. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. Now the problem is you simply cannot control the attitudes and responses of other people. You cannot contain the haughtiness or pride or evil in others. And you're not responsible to do that. Your job is the as much as depends on you part, right? If there's unrest in a sphere of a relationship in your life, the first thing you need to do is examine how much of that is because of your sin. But the reality is that even if you're doing everything right, there still might be unrest. Your coworker or boss or flatmate or neighbor or spouse might be on a completely different plane than you. But that's on them. Your job is to apply these things to your life and to your relationships. And one test, I think, as to whether you're doing that, you can see in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Think about this for a second. I mean, if you have someone in your life that is opposing you without cause or has wronged you in a significant way, how do you feel when you hear that something good has happened to that person, to their career, to their lives? How do you feel when something bad has happened? Do you weep with them when they weep and rejoice with them when they rejoice? Again, that doesn't come naturally. We are not naturally sympathetic to the needs of those around us, especially the needs of those who dislike us or oppose us or wrong us. But this text makes a massive assumption. That assumption is that you are no longer bound to what you were naturally like. You're no longer who you once were. That's the whole point of this passage. You're not the same person you used to be. So don't live like that person. Live like who you are now in Christ. I love it when I hear a testimony that, like the one I'm about to share, that somebody shared with me just a little while ago. Someone said to me, you know, that person really wronged me. And if he had done that 5 or 8 years ago, I'd have made sure he paid for it. But that was then, and this is now. And I am not that person anymore. Now I'm simply going to forgive them. You know what that is? That is the gospel at work in a person's heart and mind, transforming them. And that work of the gospel transformation is the assumption Paul's making in this text, that you have been transformed. And so you can bless those who persecute you. You can weep with those who weep. You can rejoice with those who rejoice. You can even feed your enemy when they're hungry. Think with me about how radical these commands are. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourself. Verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I mean, is that not radically different impulses than the ones that come naturally? Our natural impulse is to hit back, to defend what's ours, to fight for our honor or our rights or whatever, but not let somebody step on me. And yet Paul teaches us to be radically different, to even feed and give water, meaning meet their needs, to the one who stands against us, to the one who persecutes us, to the one who wrongs us. That is radical. And inevitably, two objections rise up in our hearts at that kind of teaching. Right? The first one I call the doormat objection. So you're saying, Paul, that we should just be doormats and let everybody walk on us. Is that what's commanded here? Is that what you're saying, Paul? I mean, does that sound familiar to you? It does to me. I hear it all the time. Every time this kind of radical instruction comes up, somebody says, what am I, a doormat? Is that what God wants from me? Now, I'm not saying that's an inappropriate objection. I think it needs to be given careful thought. But maybe an observation about the objection itself, I think, would be helpful. I think the doormat objection rises up so quickly and so automatically in our hearts in response to radical statements like this because we are more swayed by the natural impulse in us that says, there is no way I'm going to be a doormat. You know what I mean? I feel absolute freedom to teach this in all of its positive nature without giving you any disclaimers. I was tempted when I started to write this about giving you maybe some disclaimers, like, where are the boundaries here? When should we not be a doormat? But then I thought, you know, Jesus taught this without giving any disclaimers. Paul here is teaching this without giving any disclaimers. I'm going to just feel free to teach this and not give you disclaimers. Because I know if you err, it's probably not the doormat side. The other objection that often comes up is that if we never fight for what is ours, if we never pay the bullies back, they win. Evil will win. Now that objection is dealt with in this paragraph. And so I'm going to zoom in on that as we wrap this up. Will evil win when we do nothing? Or, I'm sorry, not nothing. When we do not pay them back, when we do not seek vengeance, will evil win? I mean, it might appear that way, but I think Paul is actually teaching the opposite. In verse 19, he says, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then, after telling us to, instead of avenging ourselves, to go the opposite way and intentionally meet our enemies' needs, to show care and compassion for them, even though they oppose us, after we do that, he says, we will be, in effect, heaping coals of fire on their head. Now, a lot of commentators have a problem with that image of heaping coals of fire on their heads, and I understand why. It looks, if you just take that at face value, the first read, what it looks like there, it looks almost like you're saying, do good to them so that harm might come to them. And that doesn't sound like it's in keeping with the tone of this passage. So a lot of different solutions are offered in commentaries and by teachers. Some say that the heaping burning coals on his head refers to this ancient practice of helping other people start their fires. So there's like no matches in those days, you know. And so you've got a nice big fire burning in your hearth and your neighbor doesn't. And so you take some coals from your fire, you put it in a hopefully fire-resistant thing, and he carries it home on his head, right? And starts his fire. Some people think of it that way. But to say the least, I don't find that credible. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. That doesn't make any sense to me. Some say he means that you will help them by shaming their behavior. And so and that might lead them to repent of their actions. The heaps of burning coals are shame, which lead one to repentance. Now that's a more plausible way to look at this, and I do think that happens. But I think if Paul meant exactly that, he would have done more explaining. He would have been more clear. I think the meaning is actually pretty obvious. Heaping coals of fire on their heads and leaving it to the vengeance of God are exactly the same thing. It doesn't mean that we do good with the intent of harming them. That's not the point. The point is that we are free. We are free to do good to them and not fear evil winning, because our hope for overcoming evil does not rest in our getting someone back, but in the justice of God. We rely on God. We trust in Him. We know, we believe He repays evil. And so our confidence is in Him. We're free. That is radically different than our natural impulse, because our natural impulse is that if I don't right this wrong, evil is going to win. The bully will get away with it. But that impulse falsely imagines that there are only two people in that equation, me and the guy who wronged me. But they're not just two people there, right? There's me, the guy who wronged me, and the God of the universe, the God of all justice. I'm at a crossroads. I can either look to myself or I can look to God. And Paul is teaching us to look to God. That's how we overcome evil with good. We trust in God and His perfect justice. And so somebody wrongs me, I right them. Somebody hates me, I love them. Somebody hits me, I turn my other cheek. Oh, how we need this teaching to correct our misguided, self-focused, self-loving, self-exalting impulses. Because everything has changed for us in the gospel. We're not the same people we once were. And so we can't respond the same way to opposition and to hurts and to wrongs the way that we used to. In that sphere of our life, it ought to be just as transformed as every other area of our life. We're free in Christ, free from our old man, free from the need to repay, to curse, to take vengeance, free to bless when persecuted, and free to radically show care even when we're wronged. So let me just do this. Let me aim this at you with the hope that God will help you apply this to your life. I want you to think about your different spheres of relationships that you have. Home, family, work, neighbor. And I want you to ask this question before God. Is the radical transformation that God has done in your life through the gospel showing itself in those relationships? For me, you know, I recognize I have a massive need to apply this more and more in my life and at every turn. Sometimes I see it even in the simplest of things, you know? I mean, super simple, dumb things. A guy pulls out in front of me on the highway and I've got to actually take my cruise control off and tone it down 10 miles per hour while this turkey gets up to speed. Or somebody makes a comment just loud enough for me to hear, and I know that was at me. My natural impulse is to correct it. And every little slight against me, my natural impulse is to right the wrong. But I am not that person anymore. You are not that person anymore. Not if God, through Christ, has transformed your life. You're free from that. Tit for tat. Be free from that. God has radically transformed us. He is radically transforming us. And that ought to show itself in the way we get on with other people. I don't know. Maybe right now in your life, everybody is super nice to you. Maybe you have no spheres of relationships that are troubled. My sense is probably not. But even beyond that, my sense is that through life, that will not be the case. Not if you stand for Christ. Not if you live radically for the Lord. You need to have your senses and your impulses shaped by the Word of God. By the grace of God. And for the fame of Christ's name. What does it demonstrate when we go tit for tat with somebody? What does it demonstrate when we right the wrong that somebody's done for us? Does it exalt the name of Christ? Does it show them that God is glorious, that Christ is saving, the hell is hot, the heaven is real? Does it do those things? Or does it just show you that I care more about me than I care about you? Oh, that we would be radically transformed by the gospel. So that even, the gospel takes words, right? Absolutely, through and through. But even without words, we can show the gospel in the way we respond. We can show the effects of the gospel. We can show how Christ has transformed our lives. May He do that work among us here. Let's pray. Father, we want to, as a people, exalt the name of Christ. We want to be a people, not who make their own name for themselves, but a people who make a name for Christ. That make much of the name of Christ. That point people in this community and around the world to Christ. So Father, in light of that, and for your name's sake, I pray that you will radically transform those impulses that we have. Would your word just shape the way we respond and shape every relationship we have? And I pray for troubled relationships here today. That you'll bring healing through your word. And through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.